And so if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you know I've been doing a little series called Hidden Gems. And in this series, what I'm doing is I'm looking at the four shortest books in the Old Testament, books that most people skim over, don't know much about. And they're all books that were on a scroll called the Book of the Twelve, or what some people refer to as the Minor Prophets. But what we've been seeing is that these minor prophets have a major message, right? And we've already covered the small book of Obadiah, the book of Haggai, and this morning we're going to look at Habakkuk, and next week we're going to look at Nahum. So if you do follow along in your own Bibles or want to go there, you can see if you can find Habakkuk. You get a prize if you find it first. Just kidding. So, you know, Habakkuk, he did not live in a very good time. He lived in a pretty nasty time. You know, the last message about Haggai was a little bit more of a joyful message. It was about God rebuilding Israel's lives after exile, right? And Haggai was that great prophetic encouragement in the midst of Israel to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Well, Habakkuk is back a couple generations earlier, before the destruction of the temple. And, you know, with the first book we looked at, Obadiah was a really book about the destruction of the temple, about Edom or Esau's family mocking the destruction of Israel and God saying that's not a good thing. Well, we're going to look a generation earlier than Obadiah, and that's the generation of Habakkuk. And, you know, a lot of the book has to do with judgment. But, you know, in all of these books, these prophetic books where we see a bunch of judgment, if you look real closely and you look real carefully, you can see some hidden good news in the midst of the judgment. Are you glad? And that hidden good news, a lot of times, or every time really, has to do with Jesus. And we're going to see a real hidden gem right in the middle of the book of Habakkuk about the just shall live by faith, which becomes a central message about the good news of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so before we dig in, let me just set again the context of the people Habakkuk is prophesying to. He is prophesying right after the reign of the most evil king in Israel's history. Israel had kings for about 500 years, and this king Manasseh, he comes at the end, or he's one of the last kings, and he basically seals the fate of the nation's future in terms of it needing to be wiped out and going into exile. And so this is what we're told about King Manasseh's reign in Jerusalem, a man who reigned for 50 years. So think about how the culture sort of acclimated to this king's ideas and his worldview over 50 years. And we're going to read from 2 Kings and see what this king was like. 2 Kings 21, verse 1, says this. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. I wonder if he could pronounce his mother's name. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, who was previously the most wicked king. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, meaning he killed him. practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name for my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. That was about 1,000 years. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Stop, we'll stop right there. Sounds like a pretty tragic moment in Israel's history, huh? Pretty sad moment in Israel's history. And we see idolatry absolutely running rampant in Jerusalem. We see Baal and Asherah are worshipped in Yahweh's temple. We see really a new age sort of religion becoming the atmosphere of Jerusalem. Baalism was really a form of naturalistic philosophy that worshipped nature. And yet, even in that atmosphere of this new age sort of worshiping of nature, people still longed for something more spiritual. So we see Manasseh seeking out spiritists and mediums and using witchcraft. He practices child sacrificing. It is a time that is said to be more wicked than the people who had lived in the land before Israel came there. Manasseh had shed much innocent blood, not just in his sacrificing of infants, but also the unjust violence toward the poor and outsiders, and the lack of the justice of Moses' law having influence. So it's a pretty bad place, and that sort of culture, unfortunately, a lot of times sounds too familiar in today's world, does it not? And there were three prophets who lived in that culture, and they understood the tragedy of Manasseh's kingship. They understood the tragedy and the way the culture was going, and they were Habakkuk, Nahum, and Zephaniah. And they had a heavy burden to carry, because God's word in this atmosphere was primarily a word that, hey guys, I'm going to wipe you like a dish and turn you over. This is a time of judgment. This is a time of exile. It was a heavy word to carry, a heavy burden to carry. And so the book of Habakkuk is really Habakkuk carrying his heavy burden before the Lord. In fact, as we get into the book of Habakkuk, we'll see it's not so much God's word to the people as much as it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It's prayers from Habakkuk to God saying, you know, why is so much injustice and so much violence and so much wickedness allowed to go undisciplined in the city? And it's God responding to Habakkuk. And it's this sort of dialogue that we are about to get into. And so there's six sections of this back and forth between God. And let's get into the first section here of Habakkuk's first complaint to God. And that starts in chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And so Habakkuk, he's looking around Jerusalem and he's telling God, don't you see how wicked the city is? Why are you so slow to act on behalf of the oppressed? Why, he's asking God, are you allowing the wicked to prosper? Has anyone ever been there asking questions of why to God? Almost like the how long of David in the Psalms when he's oppressed by the enemies. He's seeing the world around him and saying, God, why don't you bring justice to this situation? Did God not see the violence, the filth, the idolatry, the wickedness? Well, of course, God did see it. And God responds to Habakkuk in verse 5. He says this, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather up captives like sand. I'm going to stop right there. And God, he responds to Habakkuk and says, oh, you have no idea the plans I have to bring justice in this situation. And Habakkuk he's almost astounded. Well, God, I know Israel is wicked, but you're going to use the Chaldeans? Don't you even know they're more wicked? Why are you responding to wickedness with a greater wickedness? Why is your solution to use the Chaldeans to bring judgment on Jerusalem as you're even describing how wicked they are in their actions to the people they pursue and bring destruction to? So Habakkuk, in response to God's response, complains just about that. Why are you using wicked Chaldea? And this is the third section. I just want to read two verses from it, picking up in verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. So, you know, before God is saying how they're going to sweep in like an eagle and like leopards and they're going to gather all the captives like sand. Remember, Abraham, God had been promised Abraham that he would make his descendants like the sand of the seashore, right? And so here the enemy's going to come up and swoop them all up like sand. And Habakkuk sees it as like a fishing adventure. And that's what the Chaldeans were. They followed the practices of the Assyrians, which was the most wicked practices of the day, where they would line all their captives up and put a big giant hook, like a fishing hook, through their captives' mouths like they were fish. And they would string them up all in a line and drag them to wherever they were taking them as prisoners. And so Habakkuk is saying, how is that justice, God, that you're going to use a wicked nation like that to do this? I know the people need discipline, but do they need that? Do they need a wicked empire to come and actually drag them on a fishing line into imprisonment? So God, he responds again, and this time this is a surprising response. This is a better response, we might say. He saves the better response for last. And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Or this is what Habakkuk says. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So Habakkuk says, okay, I've made my complaint known unto God. Now I'm just going to stand and I'm going to listen and I'm going to wait to hear from him to see what he says, and then I'm going to respond to him again because I like to have dialogue with God. So we're going to have this talk out. We're going to talk it out. And look what it says in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, this is the vision now he's to write down. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, God does not rail against the prophet Habakkuk here for all of his accusations he's bringing to God about why he would use a wicked nation like Chaldea. And this contradicts Habakkuk's expectations probably as he's waiting to respond to God's response. But instead, God shows him a marvelous vision and he says, what I need you to do is I need you to get a big giant tablet and I need you to inscribe this vision I'm going to get you on a tablet so everyone can see it and understand how they can find preservation even in the time of judgment. And what is that? It is that the just shall live by faith. And that was a promise that wouldn't just be absolutely needed to be written down on a giant tablet in Habakkuk's day, but it is a promise about the salvation of Christ in the midst of judgment that is good for all places, all times, and all peoples. It is a giant sign that we all need to see and all need to hear that the just will live by his faith. Or in the Greek translation of the Bible that the apostles were using around Jesus' time called the Septuagint, they actually translated it like this. It says that the just will live not by his personal faith, but the just will live by his faithfulness. The just, the righteous, will live because of God's faithfulness. And that is the good news. That even though God says there's going to be judgment and there's justice that's going to be met out, even in the middle of that period, there can be preservation for a remnant of faith. Now, this verse of Habakkuk, this little book in the Old Testament, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews and Paul, they see this verse as an absolute characterization of what the gospel is all about. That we are not made righteous by our deeds, that we are not made righteous by our works, but that we are made righteous by our faith and by God's faithfulness towards us. In fact, look how Paul summarizes what the gospel is, the good news. The good news not just in Habakkuk's time, but the good news for all time. He says this in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation, that the just shall live by faith. And he further explains what this means in chapter 3 of Romans. In verse 21, I want to read it to you. He says this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify, namely, prophets like Habakkuk. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received how? By faith. So that is the good news that we just, that is the good news we need to have constantly before us. You know, it's interesting, this idea of Habakkuk being told to write the vision down on tablets and to make it plain. You know, the other time in the scriptures where we're told that someone wrote something down on tablets, when it was? Well, the first time was with Moses, yeah, and who wrote it down? God wrote it down. It says the finger of God inscribed it on tablets. And then we have one other time when people are to write things down and make things plain, and it's in Deuteronomy 27. I want to read that to you. It says this, "And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which your Lord God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." So here, the covenant people, as they go into the promised land, what are they supposed to have before them? The word that God had given them about the covenant. They're supposed to make two giant slabs of stone and to inscribe God's word so everyone could constantly see it. Well, Habakkuk says in a similar way to what Moses did for his people, well, now this is what you need to have inscribed on a large giant stone before all the people so that he who runs can read it. The just shall live by faith. And that is what is the same inscription that needs to constantly be before the life of the Christian when they are worried, when they're condemned, when they're full of shame, when they feel like they're about to go through a period of tremendous judgment. They need to understand that their preservation in the judgment is that Jesus Christ took the judgment for them. They need to understand that the just shall live by faith, that the just shall live by God's faithfulness. And that is the gospel of Christ, as Paul put it in Romans 1:16. Now, the main example of the one who lives by faith is Abraham. Genesis 15:6 says, talking about Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." At age 75, Abraham was given a promise by God that he would have a child by his wife Sarah. And you know how long he had to tarry, or he had to wait for that promise? 25 years. And it was an impossible promise fleshly, right? Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And it says Abraham's body was dead too. But you know what? He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was righteous, and he lived by faith. Now, look what God tells him a bit later in Genesis 18:13. It says this, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." So just as Habakkuk speaks of the appointed time when the just shall live by faith, so Abraham was told at an appointed time, don't worry, I'm going to come through, just trust in me. And so we are to follow that sort of faith, the faith of Abraham. Paul, in fleshing out the just living by faith in Romans 4, he talks about Abraham and he says this in verse 18, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been written, are said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. Now, if you go back to Genesis and you read the story of Abraham, Paul makes it seem like he was a perfect faith, right? But what do you see in Genesis? You know, you see him get together with Hagar, you see him have Ishmael, you say, may Ishmael live before you, Lord, right? But even in the midst of his hiccups, in the midst of his maybe not perfect faith, he still had faith that what God had promised he would do. And that is what we are to do as well. We're to look to Jesus Christ. We're to look to the promise that the just shall live by faith. Now, the just that live by faith are contrasted with the proud, right? And the proud here means the puffed up, the bloated, the tumorous. They're people who see the source of goodness being in themselves. They'll not look for righteousness outside themselves by faith. They'll not humble themselves by faith, but they'll look inwardly. It's kind of like the parable Jesus told about some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And he tells us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee saying, God, I'm so good. Don't you know how wonderful I am? I tithe and I give this and I do that and I pray and I fast and I do all these wonderful things. But the tax collector just said, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? And what? Who goes home justified? Who goes home just? It was the tax collector. It was the one who said, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was the one who had faith in righteousness outside himself. It wasn't the Pharisee. So how did the life of the proud play out in wicked Jerusalem? Well, Habakkuk gets into that in the next section. He gives five woes to Israel, to these proud leaders in Israel, kind of like Jesus gave the seven or the eight woes to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew. And basically, let's read some of these woes in Habakkuk 2, verse 8. He says this, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So the woes Habakkuk gives, first and second, is that they had unjust economic practices. The third was that they used slave labor. The fourth was that they had irresponsible leaders who abused alcohol. And the fifth was, and the most prominent one, was that they participated in idolatry. And that is a depiction, or this is pictures of what the proud look like. They're going to worship the figurines of their own hands. Now, the last section, the sixth section of Habakkuk, ends where with Habakkuk giving a powerful psalm or hymn to God, who is his salvation. Habakkuk, in the story, serves as a picture of the person who lives by faith. As he's living amongst all this corrupt people, all this corrupt leadership, all these people participating in idolatry, Habakkuk is one who chooses to live by faith. And he composes a psalm to end his prophetic book. Let me read to you part of it. In Habakkuk 3, verse 3 says this, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was his power was hidden. Verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. And 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to the people. He will invade them with his troops. So here, Habakkuk is given a prophetic picture of God coming, that God is the one in the control of Israel, that even though Chaldea is the one destroying the people, that God's hand in some sense is behind it, that his power, that his might in some sense is behind this. And he says that, you know, he's really getting chills from this idea of seeing where his civilization is headed, chills that it's going to fall. It's kind of like Jesus, when Jesus is standing in Jerusalem 40 years before it's destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus sort of has that sort of rottenness in his bones, and he begins to weep. And he begins to weep over Jerusalem. And he says, how I long to gather you, as a hen gathers the chicks underneath his wings, but you were unwilling. You are unwilling to be the just that live by faith. You are unwilling to come under my wings. And what happened? I mean, Jerusalem had a horrendous fall to the Romans, just like Jerusalem here did to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk has that sense of just stomach-churning disgust at seeing the direction his society is heading. But this is what he says. This is how it ends in verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, and it won't when the enemy comes, nor fruit beyond the vines. And this is also, the fig tree and the vine is also a picture of Israel talking about faith. There is no fruit of faith in the lives of Israel. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, though the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, right? Life is terrible. There's no provision. There's nothing. What does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high heels. Not high heels, high hills. I'm glad I don't have to walk in high heels. I would have to do that by faith. But listen, I mean, he's basically saying life is, though I see the destruction around me and everything's bad, I'm going to rejoice in God, and he's going to lift me up, and he's going to preserve me, and I'm going to be like a deer on top of the mountain. And the disasters and the destruction and the enemy that he's wrecking in everyone's life around is not going to harm me, because I'm a man of faith. And I'm trusting in God, and I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to rejoice in God, and he's going to be singing over me his salvation songs like his contemporary Zephaniah says. And that's going to be what I'm going to live like. The just shall live by faith. Amen?